What am I going to do with that? Whether it's a broken vase that you have before it, a half-finished puzzle, a dodgy repair job that makes you wish you'd hired a proper contractor, a hole in the fence after a storm, it's a question that we ask ourselves, isn't it? What am I going to do with that? There are various options. You might need to destroy it, whether that's because you want to destroy the evidence of what you've done or because basically it's beyond repair. The alternative, of course, is to ignore it, and that is sometimes a successful strategy, certainly in the short term. Of course, the other option is that you fix it, complete it. Finish the jigsaw, well, nearly the jigsaw, apart from the two pieces that are bound to be missing, that you make sure that the repair is done properly, that you fix the hole in the fence, that you glue the vase, or at least own up to breaking it. And making the decision on that one, what am I going to do with that? It depends, really, doesn't it, on what's possible. If the vase is shattered into 1,000 pieces, it really isn't going to be a repair job, is it? It's going to be a move the other vases slightly closer together and hope no one notices job. Might be impossible to fix it. It may just have to go in the bin, and you may need to start again. But, of course, what you do with it also depends on the value of the object, the value that you attach to the object. Again, if it's a Ming vase that shatters into 1,000 pieces, then you've probably got all manner of archaeologists who will be perfectly happy to scrabble around in order to try and repair it and stick it back together again, because it is of great value. Over the last few years, there's been various stories of people restoring artworks, haven't there? And sort of trying to help out and make things work. And generally, they make a complete pig's ear of it. And at that point, you might think, look, just, you know, get the whitewash out. But if these are valuable artworks, well, maybe it's worth the effort to try and restore them properly. There's two questions you ask when you're faced with that pile of stuff in front of you that needs sorting. Can it be done? Is it fixable? And is it worth it? Is it worth it? And I know because of the way you sighed when I asked the question initially, what am I going to do with that? That in your thoughts this evening is the passage that we have before us in Deuteronomy 12 to 13. What am I going to do with that? And again, those two questions. Can it be done? That is it possible for us to come to a passage like this and understand it and find something that means that this passage applies to our hearts, to our lives? And then very much a related question, actually, is it worth it? Should we bother? Or do we just accept that this is one of the first five books of the Old Testament and there are plenty of others and we'll just keep on reading through? Thank you very much. Well, given that over the next few months, interspersed with various other things in the evening service, we're going to be spending a bit of time in Deuteronomy 12 to 26. My conviction is that it is both possible for us to understand what God is saying to us through Deuteronomy, and also that it is worth the effort to make the effort to understand. That is, there is something about reading these passages and digesting these passages which will not be quite what we get if we look somewhere else. There will be something that God will say to us through Deuteronomy that isn't completely different to what God says elsewhere, of course not, but nevertheless will be reinforced and will be at work within our hearts and minds in a way that is unique to the way in which this book speaks to us. Just as when we read Colossians, it's different to reading Ephesians. When we read Matthew, it's different to reading John. When we read Genesis, it's different to reading Exodus or Samuel to Kings. The list goes on. So I might need to persuade you of that. I accept that. So let's get started now, and what we're going to do this evening is spend a little bit of time just thinking generally about what it is we're going to try and do as we look at Deuteronomy 12 to 26 together, and then a little bit of time looking at 12 and 13 in particular. And here you've got this outline that hopefully is helpful to you. You've got various things to fill in, front and back. Hopefully that's useful to you. Hopefully you've managed to bring a pen, and hopefully it'll help as we look at this passage together. So the first is introduction, statutes and rules. Let me read Deuteronomy 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and the rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. Now, of course, that verse 1 of chapter 12 is an introduction to what's said in chapter 12, but actually, it's the headline of this whole section. This whole section, all the way from here in Deuteronomy 12, chapter 1, no, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1, it's a good day for that, all the way down to the end of chapter 26, this is all one section, which is statutes and rules, okay? This is how you are to live in the land that God is giving you. That, of course, gives us an important context, doesn't it? This reminds us of what Deuteronomy is. It's the book that Moses, it's the words that Moses spoke on the borders of the promised land to God's people before they went in. He said, right, here we are, we're on the borders, you're about to go in, this is how you're going to live. These are the statutes and regulations. Okay, that's fine. We know that this is what was for them 3,500 years ago, whatever. What about for us? What are we going to do with them? Well, I want, as we begin, to propose two sort of complementary and overlapping ways to help us to navigate as we go through these passages together. Some distinctions to help us. Three, actually. The first is to say, one of the patterns that we see in this passage, in these passages from Deuteronomy, it's not an exact pattern, but one of the patterns we see is the Ten Commandments. So at the beginning, we start with, as we will see today, talking about worshipping God alone and about who God is. And then as we go through 12 to 26, we'll pick up various things about idolatry, a little bit of that tonight. We'll pick up things about worshipping God in the right way. We'll pick up some stuff about the Sabbath and about killing and murder and adultery and all those other commandments. That's one way in to help us to think, okay, this is all topic areas, if you like. The second, and I've put this on the sheet, is a set of distinctions between the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. And what's that saying is that as we come back and as we look at an Old Testament law book, a section of statutes and rules, then we recognize that those laws apply to us, but they apply to us in particular ways, and it kind of depends what kind of law they are. So the distinction that we make, it's a useful distinction on the whole, is between the moral law, and that's the kind of stuff that's just about who God is and who we are, and is binding for us for all time. So we might particularly look back at the Ten Commandments and say, look, basically, that's, you know, just because Jesus has died and risen again doesn't mean that thou shalt not kill doesn't apply. Okay? That still applies. Yes? One person is nodding. This is discouraging me. You get that. So the moral law still applies, okay? And we'll see some of that tonight. We'll also see some ceremonial law. And what we're talking about here is that the rules and regulations under which God's people Israel operated so that they could approach God. And we'll see quite a lot of that tonight as well. The sacrificial system, the rules and regulations about what you could and couldn't eat, the way in which you had to approach God, the things that you had to do beforehand in order to cleanse yourself, who was allowed to go into which bit of the tabernacle or the temple, all those kind of rules and regulations, the consecration of priests, all that. And that ceremonial law we see as being fulfilled in Christ. We might look to a New Testament book like the book of Hebrews to tell us how God sent Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, as the one who has fulfilled the priestly requirements of the Old Testament and has also been the perfect sacrifice. And so again, as we go through Deuteronomy 12 to 26, we'll see some laws that have been fulfilled in Christ that aren't binding on us anymore, that we don't have to do it like that anymore. And generally, at the very least, that's a cause of rejoicing. And then third, we come across the civil law. The civil law is about how Israel was supposed to be as a nation. The particular rules and regulations that they were to live under. because they were set apart as God's people. And of course, that doesn't apply to us now. We don't live in a theocracy. That is, we don't live in a state where we are ruled in the way that ancient Israel was ruled. So that's going to look different for us. But it's not quite fulfilled in the same way that the ceremonial law is. But it's not quite binding in a straightforward way like the moral law is. So actually, as we come to the civil law, what we're trying to do is to say, well, okay, I see what that means for them. And once I see what that means for them, well, let's think about what that means for us. How does that regulation, that rule, help us to understand how to live for God today? The civil law, the ceremonial law, the moral law. To put it another way, with the moral law, we reaffirm what we know, okay? We know some stuff, we've probably picked it up somewhere else, but we reaffirm it. We confirm again to ourselves that this is what God is saying to us. There is something that God wants us to hear from his word. When it comes to ceremonial law, we rejoice in Christ. And I would hope that our understanding of what Jesus Christ has done for us would deepen and deepen. The more we see how he has made it possible for us to know God. And then third, when it comes to civil law, well, here I think we respond anew to a word that strikes us afresh. That there is something about how ancient Israel were to live as a people that strikes us and makes us think, ah, yeah, okay, that's something I need to take more seriously. That's something I need to reflect on more. That's actually something that still applies to us. Although, yes, of course, in a different way. So that's what we're going to try and do as we go through Deuteronomy 12 to 26. It will be an interesting journey. And if you've looked ahead at the card, you'll see that we're dealing with some big chunks, partly because of trying to get the thematic elements together, and partly just to try and squeeze it in to a tight program. And so usually we'll do something a little bit like tonight, that we won't read the whole passage. And it's really difficult for me not to read the whole passage that we're preaching on. It goes against everything I want to do, but it's a lot. So it might be particularly profitable. I know you would do this anyway. It might be particularly profitable to have read the passage that we're looking at ahead before you come on a Sunday evening. It's not homework, but it is work for you to do at home. Okay? Right. That is sufficient by way of introduction to the whole series. Let's have a little probe into Deuteronomy 12 and 13. How does this work as we go through? Let's see if we can put this way of looking at things to the test. What do we see here? Well, Deuteronomy 12, worship God's way. There's a negative and then a positive. First, the negative is there in verses 2 to 4. You shall destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Here is the instruction, isn't it? You are about to enter this land and you're about to take this land from these people. These people who are here, here already, the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and the various other ites and sites, they have various gods that they worship. They have various idols, whether it's Asherim or stone idols or metal idols that they have put up in various places to worship. They've set aside sacred groves. They've gone onto high places and said this is a particular place. They've set up altars and all of the means and manners of worshiping their gods. You are not to worship God there. You are to destroy those places. You are not to follow those practices. You are to worship God alone. And you are to worship God in the way that God has called you to worship him. That's the point, isn't it? You are to worship God in the way that God has called you to worship. In verse 4, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. So how are we to worship God? How were they to worship God? Verses 5 and 6. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes, put his name, and make his habitation there. There you shall go. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There will be a place that the Lord will set apart. We know from later on that this place was eventually Jerusalem, where the temple was built. Earlier on, it was wherever the tabernacle was, wherever it was in Israel at that time. That was the place amongst all the tribes that they had to go to in order to make these sacrifices, these tithes, these contributions. So God set apart a place for sacrifices. He says, you are going to make sacrifices, but you're not just going to do it anywhere. You're going to do it in the place that I command. You're going to do it at a place that I set apart. Of course, in passing here, there's a reminder, isn't there, to us, of the necessity for animal sacrifice under the Old Covenant. That these various offerings that we read about were offerings that were made for the sake of sin, for the sake of fellowship, for the sake of restoration. They were the way in which the people were to acknowledge their sin before God and to seek God's face and to seek his presence. It's the blood of sheep and goats and other animals that the New Testament tells us has been fulfilled in Christ, that we no longer offer sacrifices like this, because the blood of Jesus Christ has once for all paid the penalty for sin, and therefore there is now no offering of animals under the new covenant, because all those sacrifices that pointed ultimately to Jesus have been fulfilled in him. So we notice that. And then we go on, verse 7, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, and all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. I think we often miss this, that actually, as well as being a place for sacrifice, that tabernacle and later the temple, it was also to be a place for fellowship. It was a place where God's people were to gather together. It was a place where the nation was to gather together, to share fellowship together. And actually, we do see glimpses of that, don't we, in the New Testament. If you think about how full of people Jerusalem was in the week that Jesus, before Jesus died, and how those pilgrims were still around for the Feast of Pentecost, because we hear of Jewish people who've come from all over the Middle East and modern-day Turkey and beyond, because they've gathered together to Jerusalem to make the offerings, and they've gathered together for fellowship. So it's a place for sacrifice, and it's a place for fellowship, a place to meet with God, a place where the restoration of relationship by God that comes through those sacrifices is maintained. Verse 8, you shall not do according to all that you're doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes, for you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. If you can imagine Moses delivering the sermon, this is one of the points where people start looking at their feet. As Moses says to them, look, God is not going to tolerate what you're currently doing, the way in which you're currently making your sacrifices. You're going to do it in the land. You're going to need to do it in the way that God is telling you to do it. And then as we go through Deuteronomy, we read this again and again, don't we? Verses 10 and 12, I won't read them. They reiterate the point. This is the place where you shall go. Again, verses 13 and 14. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do that all I am commanding you. And as we go through Deuteronomy 12, again and again, we read in various ways this refrain where Moses says to the people, where God says through Moses to the people, take care, watch out, be careful, don't just offer your sacrifices and offerings anywhere. You must do it in the place that I am giving to you. Read it again in verses 17 to 18. Read it again in verses 26 to 27. Moses, as he preaches to the people, clearly knows that this repetition is necessary at least four times in Deuteronomy 12. He says to the people, don't just offer your offerings anywhere. Make sure you take them to the place that God has chosen. Worship God in God's way. However, there are some things that need to be said by way of a concession and clarification. One of them comes in verses 15 and 16. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns, as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it as of the gazelle and as of the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. Now, we've probably followed to this point and thought, yeah, okay, make offerings in the right place. And you think, well, why is God saying this? What's this about? Well, this is about the fact that it is now possible, or it is possible under the Old Covenant, to eat meat without it having to be set apart specifically for sacrifice and without it having to be offered to God in a way which means it needs to be done at the tabernacle at the temple. They can eat meat without needing to go through various sacrificial provisions beforehand. Of course, they still can't eat the blood. But that's been a rule way back from when Noah and family came out of the ark. Because the blood is the life. And the reason why God's Old Testament people in the Old Testament were not allowed to eat the blood is because it was the source of life, and they were respecting the life of the beast that they had killed in order to eat it. But they're still able to eat meat. And they can eat meat wherever they like, clean and unclean. That is, they don't need to be ceremonially clean in order to eat meat. And then we go on again, don't we? We read through, and I'm not going to read through it, all of Deuteronomy 12. We read again these provisions, and they're repeated, and clarification continues to come until we get to verse 28. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. We're reminded, aren't we, that the Israelites have been placed in the land by God, but they've been placed there to live as his people. And they need to continue to be obedient to him. Otherwise, they will ultimately lose their place in the land. They have, as it were, an open future. It is up to them how they live before God. They've been called and told and shown what they need to do. And now they need to respond to him. Again, a final warning, verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same? Just because you've gone into this land, don't think that you now have to worship the gods of the land in the way that the people before you worship the gods of the land. That was a common practice in the ancient Near East. You can see it in the way the Greeks behaved. You can see it in the way the Romans behaved. When they moved into a new place, they'd bring their own gods, but they'd also seek to respect the gods of the places that they came to. We worship this god here, we worship that god there. The Romans were very accepting of various gods as long as you worship the emperor too. God says, don't do that. Because these gods are nothing. Because I'm the one. I'm the one who is sovereign over all things. Verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. A reminder that this worship is not just a neutral thing. It's not just, oh well, we do it this way, you do it that way, it's all fine. They do detestable, abominable things before the Lord in their worship of false idols. False worship is wicked. A reminder again that we do not add, nor do we take away. So what is it that we're supposed to do with this? When we say, fine, this is all about worshiping God, God's way, what does it mean? Well, we read here, don't we, a call to worship God as he prescribes. We're called, aren't we, to worship God in the way that God wants us to worship. And as we read those first few verses about idolatry, well, there surely we take a warning, don't we, about the dangers of idolatry, the dangers of the practices of those around us and the way that they can lead us astray. It doesn't look exactly the same, but we can hear that call, can't we? When it comes to ceremonial law, we don't need to worship at a particular place, nor do we offer sacrifices, but we rejoice in Christ, don't we? We are reminded again of the joy it is that we are able to gather here, as we might gather anywhere, to worship God, that Jesus Christ promises to be with us as we meet before him, that we come as we are, that we can come into God's presence with confidence, that we can meet at his table because of all that Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. What about hearing something afresh? Well, when we hear something afresh from this passage, I think what we need to hear is that repeated refrain, that repeated call to worship God as God tells us that we're to worship him. It's really important. That's what you can't miss from Deuteronomy 12, isn't it? It's really important to worship God in the way that God has told us to worship him. That, of course, means that we worship God through Jesus Christ, that he is the one who opens the way to God for us. But I think the other thing that it does for us, and I think we'll find this again and again as we come to Deuteronomy, and Helen's already mentioned this, I think one of the things this book should do for us is just to bring us up short when we start getting casual. Now, I'm not talking casual here in terms of clothing. I'll be the last person to decry casual clothing. You know that. I'm talking casual in terms of our heart attitudes towards God. But it's very easy, because we have access in Christ, to take for granted what we have and not to recognize who God is. And I think something like Deuteronomy reminds us again and again and again and again, because we need reminding, don't we, of how awesome our God is and of how we are called to live in a certain way and how we are called to worship him in a particular way. We are called to be those who worship him through Jesus Christ. I don't think here I want to say, well, we have to have organ music, or we can't have organ music, or we have to have this. I'm not meaning that kind of particular way. I'm meaning that we worship in Jesus Christ. That is, we don't decide for ourselves what God is like and how we're going to worship him. God tells us what he is like, and we worship him as he reveals himself to us to be. And that theme really continues and is amplified as we come to the next section more briefly, when we look at Deuteronomy 13 and that call to worship God alone. This passage is probably a little easier for us to grasp in terms of its structure. Basically, there are three temptations, three sets of people who might lead you astray, and God tells the people what to do in each case. Look at the first two of them. Look at verses 1 to 3, first of all. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Notice the temptation here is a real one, because this person who's saying, let's go after other gods, is doing wonders, is doing miracles, we might say. The sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. Here is a prophet, a dreamer, as someone who is able to, in some sense, guess, predict, tell what the future holds, predict an event that will come to pass. And it does come to pass. And that person says, well, look, come on, I've clearly got God with me because this happened. This is what we need to do differently. This is where we need to go that's slightly different. Let's go after other gods and let us serve them. We'll continue to worship God. That's probably as a given. That usually is what Israel does. They don't ever stop, or they don't claim they're ever stopping worship God. Let's just add in some of the other gods locally just to make sure everybody's happy. The temptation to follow a prophet who works wonders. He does wonders. He must be God's man. However, verse 4 and 5, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dream of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Not only are you not to follow the dreamer, you must also put him to death for leading God's people astray, because God has saved you. Again, we read, don't we, in verses 6 through 11 about someone, close family member. Look at verses 6 and 7. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the people who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other. Again, the enticement is the same, that the temptation is different, because this is about family, isn't it? And you can imagine this scenario, can't you? Wouldn't you, if the wife you embrace, it's beautiful language, isn't it? Wouldn't if the wife you embrace wanted to go off in a certain direction, wouldn't it be easier to keep the domestic peace by saying, well, that's all right, that's fine, just keep it quiet. Blood is, after all, thicker than water. That's what you might be tempted to say in this situation. But the point, of course, is this. Blood may be thicker than water, but the Lord comes first. Verse 8, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. All those temptations, you shall not yield to him or listen to him. You shall not pity him. Oh, come on. You shall not spare him or conceal him. Those are all real temptations when it comes to family members and sin, isn't it? We can really see how people would have been tempted to do that. The outcome here is stark, isn't it? The punishment is very clear. You shall kill him. Your hand shall be first. Why? Because you're the witness. You're the one who knows what's gone on. And you shall lead the people of Israel to do the right thing. Why the punishment? Verse 10. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear and never do again any such wickedness as this among you. What's underlined here? Well, it's what we've seen before, that the worship of God is critical. How we worship God is critical. That we worship God alone is critical. After all, he is the Savior. He is the one who has brought those people out of Egypt and is bringing them into the promised land. He is the one who has brought us and redeemed us from death. He is the one who sent his son Jesus to die on the cross. He is the only Savior and therefore the only one we worship. If we were to read on in Deuteronomy 13, we'd find the same with the cities in verses 12 to 18. So again, as we look at this section, very much related to the previous one, we ask again, what are we to do with it? Well, again, we begin by rejoicing in Christ. We have been saved. And we remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. The only way to worship God is to worship Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. A particular temptation in our day is for us to kind of go along with the idea that all pathways that anyone might take lead to God. They don't. The clear testimony of the Scriptures is that the only way to know God is to know him through Jesus Christ. We must not be led astray on that. We rejoice in Christ. We rejoice that we've been saved in him, that he is the only way to God. We reaffirm what we know, don't we? And we hear here a challenging word about what comes first. Not family. Not family. What comes first is the Lord. It's a challenging word to us, isn't it? I don't think we were that bothered when the dreamer got stoned. But when it was a family member, well, that's a little bit closer to home, isn't it, literally? But what comes first? God comes first. And then we respond anew to a word that strikes us afresh, don't we? We are not, under the new covenant, instructed to stone people who reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's an obvious thing to say, but nevertheless an important thing to say. We don't live under the theocracy of the Old Testament. That's the point, isn't it? This is not the same for us. But surely we should hear this warning starkly, shouldn't we? The importance of serving God alone is underlined to us here. Serving God alone trumps prophecy. Even if someone worked miracles, if they seek to lead us astray and lead us away from God, they are not to be listened to. What might that look like in our day? Well, it might look like churches that were really growing fast. But if the leader is leading people astray, then they're not to be followed. It trumps family. God comes first. Yes, God has gifted our family relationships and he has given us all these good things to be enjoyed. But nevertheless, our loyalty is primarily to the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost. And that is a challenge, isn't it? Day by day, brothers and sisters, as we hear that. A word that strikes us afresh. So as we go out into the week ahead, whatever lies before us, whether we're off to school in the morning, whether we're off to work, whether we've got stuff to do at home and elsewhere, the challenge of this passage is clear, isn't it? The challenge of this passage is to put God first. That he is to be worshipped as he has told us that we are to be worshipped, to worship him. That we worship him through trusting in Jesus Christ, through living our lives for him, offering ourselves, all of ourselves, to him. That there is nothing else in this world that we should serve, that we can serve. That God is, to use language from the Ten Commandments, God is a jealous God, and he wants us to worship and love him alone. The challenge of Deuteronomy is that we hear afresh this message from Deuteronomy 12 and 13, to put God first. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we continue to work through these passages together, that you will continue to speak to us from them. Help us to see new things. Help us to see things afresh. Help us to reaffirm what we already know and to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.